If anyone is confused, Damon was supposed to be on this morning, but he asked me to switch spots with him. So I thought I'd start out by throwing him under the bus. We agreed to switch spots, so I'm speaking this morning. He will speak this afternoon. At least that's what I think, right? But anyway, I appreciate Josh opening up with a reading from the book of Numbers, the 6th chapter. I asked him to read that because the subject matter that we will be discussing today is the story of Samson. And I, the girls have asked me to teach about it. I know that not too long ago, Tom had went through the book of Judges, and probably I think I was not here at that point. Maybe I was. I can't recall or not. But it's been something that we've talked about and heard recently. But the girls asked about it, and I'm a sucker for whenever they ask to hear about certain biblical topics. I can't help but present it. So hopefully that the things that will talk about this morning will be of some benefit to you. I do think that there are some principles that we can learn from Samson and his life. And Samson has been an interesting character to me because there's not a whole lot written about him. He was a judge of Israel for 20 years, the scripture says. But yet, all we find really written about him is really two stories, concerning his relationship, his romantic relationships. I guess any story worth telling has got to be a love story of some kind. That's the first thing that stands out to me about the story of Samson is that really, there's not a whole lot written about him. But yet, what is written has a lot to say. Isn't that the incredible thing about God's Word? It can, entire books and orations can be taken from just a few passages of Scripture. But a little bit about Samson. He was born in Judges, the 13th chapter. Really, the story spans from Judges 13 through 16. And we don't really get to see a lot of Samson in action until chapter 14. But 13 is a good introduction to the story of Samson. He was born at a time when the Philistines ruled over the Israelites. And over in Judges, I won't spend too long talking about this, but what has been labeled as the cycle of apostasy, where the children of Israel will be obedient for a while, and then they will fall away and worship other gods and whatnot, and then they would come into captivity by the Philistines. And then they would, they weren't, not like Babylonian captivity, not drug off from their homeland. But they will come, I'll say oppression under the oppression of the Philistines. And then they would remain there for a while until God would raise up a judge or somebody to liberate the, Israelites from the Philistine rule. And then that would happen. And then they would remain independent for a while until they would fall away again. And this process repeated over and over in the book of Judges, we find. Scholars have labeled it the cycle of apostasy. Call it what you will. That's what had happened. And Samson was born in a time of Philistine captivity or rule. The first verse of 13 says, "The Israelites did again what was evil in the Lord's sight, so the Lord handed them over to the Philistines for 40 years." And so that's kind of where our story of Samson begins. He was born to a man named Manoah and his wife, whose wife was barren, and she sees a vision, or an angel of the Lord came to her, and she didn't know though that you know it was an angel of the Lord at the time. But nevertheless, the angel of the Lord visits them, lets them know that they're going to have a son. and evidently, this was the firstborn in a line of other children that we'll find out about later. Well, could be other children. Right? At the very end of the story of Samson, the scriptures say that his brothers and his father's family came to retrieve the body. That could just mean kinsmen. Could be that it means kinsmen, because we use that term for brothers, that for kinsmen, you know, people that we share a common fellowship with. Not necessarily does that mean blood relation, but it stands to reason that there were other children that were born to Manoah and his wife. But nevertheless, the angel tells Manoah and his wife that this child that will be born to them will be a Nazarite from the birth of his life, or from the womb, until he dies. So he would be consecrated to the Lord for a particular purpose. And I appreciate Josh reading about the Nazarite vow, because Samson was an exception to the rule in several cases that we will find. That number one, first of all, the Nazarite vow was supposed to be only for a period of time. Someone would take a Nazarite vow and consecrate themselves to the Lord, and I believe it was for a particular purpose. And the reason why I say that is the ending of the chapter, or not the chapter, but the ending of that passage in Numbers 6, verse 21 says that if someone makes a vow, and whatever else he can afford on top of the vow, that he should pay that vow in addition to the vow of the Nazarite. In other words, indicating, when I read that, it indicates to me that there was a particular purpose for fulfilling this Nazarite vow. And what it represented is it represented a consecration, a separation of a special time being devoted to the Lord and His work. Whatever particular work that was, in the case of Samson, it was to begin to liberate the Israelites from the Philistines. There were three aspects of this Nazarite vow, and the angel of the Lord only makes mention of two of these. In Judges 13, and in verse 6 and 7, he says it's gonna tells them that they're gonna have a child. And he said that they're going to be a Nazarite, and the aspects, really, it's not just 6 and 7, it's kind of the first, really 13, 14 verses. They command, or the angel says that this person is not going to have any sort of alcohol or vinegar from the alcohol, and a razor is not going to come upon his head, or he's not going to cut his hair. Now, there was a third aspect of the Nazarite vow that the angel of the Lord had left out of this vow, because this was a particular vow that Samson was to fulfill, and that was not the coming near a corpse. Now, whether or not, whether or not that aspect of the Nazarite vow Samson was held to, I guess could be up for debate. It doesn't seem to me that he was, because we'll talk about several instances which he would have broken. But the prior one would be what his mission was. In liberating the Philistines, he would have slain a lot of them. Well, that, even though the slaying of them would have not been a violation of the Nazarite vow, immediately afterward, he was in the presence of the corpse. So that would have been a violation of the Nazarite vow. But because God chose Samson for this particular purpose, I don't believe that God was going to hold Samson to this portion of the vow, which would be the exception to the rule in this case. But nevertheless, the three parts of the Nazarite vow: no alcoholic drinks, don't cut the hair, and don't go near a dead body. Another important part of this vow is that if this vow was to ever be defiled by coming near a corpse, the vow was supposed to start over. In number 6, we find that the whoever takes on the vow was to go to the priest, and the priest was going to offer a sacrifice, and the vow would start over, making that portion of the vow, or that span of time, however long they were supposed to however long they were supposed to be in part of this vow, made it null. So in essence, it was hitting the reset button. The one who took the vow was to shave their head as a symbol to start over, because that them letting their hair grow was the symbol of the consecration. And so because that previous point had, or their, that previous time, because it was defiled, because they came near the body, that portion of their vow was tainted, tainted with sin of going near the corpse. And so they were supposed to hit the refresh button. A lot of this is going to be very important when we get into the details of the story of Samson. So we don't know much about his life. Verse 24 and 25 says of Judges 13 say that the woman gave birth to a son, named him Samson. The boy grew, and the Lord blessed him. The spirit of the Lord began to stir him in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Ashtaol. It got to the point where, I suppose he started to feel the power that God would grant him, because of his vow. Maybe this just means that he started to see the oppression of the Philistines on him, and that was a response. When it talks about the spirit of the Lord began to stir in him, maybe that's just a response because he sees the injustices done to his people, and he knows that it's not right, and he wants to be the one to make things right, or start that process at least, start to fulfill his mission. In either case, we know that the Lord is working in Samson. That's the main point of this. The Lord is working with Samson, or in Samson, and so it's after this point, the Bible tells us that he goes down to Timnah. I'm not really sure where the geography of this all lies, but he goes down to Timnah and sees a Philistine woman there who's very beautiful, and he falls in love with her, and he comes back home and says, "Dad, I met a girl. I want you to go down and get her for me as a wife." And his parents resist. They're like, "Why can't you take a wife out of your countrymen, an Israelite? Why do you have to go down to the Philistines you know, our oppressors and get a wife. But Samson, it seemed that he was of the mentality that once his mind was made up about something, you can't change it. No matter what. Have you ever known someone like that? Once their mind is made up, it is an iron will. It does not deviate. I have scenarios like that among my own family. I'm going to tell on my girls a little bit. But they kind of have an iron will of their own. You could tell them that the sky is blue. And they can look at the sky as blue. But if they thought that the sky was red for whatever reason, you couldn't change their mind. And they're giggling right now, and they know that it's true. But Samson was very much like this. Samson was someone that once he had his mind made up about something, he was going to go through with it. Had very much an iron will, but he did have a couple of weaknesses, and it was with his romantic companions, it seemed. We are most vulnerable around the ones that we love, I suppose. So he wanted to get this woman for a wife, but the scriptures say that this was of the Lord because the Lord was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. In other words, that the Lord was seeking or starting to stir Samson in a particular way so that he could start this process of liberating the Israelites. Because he did not lead them into the land that he had promised them to imprison them. That was not the purpose of why God led them to the land to begin with. But nevertheless, Samson goes down to Timnah a couple of times, talks with the woman, decides that he's going to marry her. On one of these trips, a lion confronts Samson, and the scriptures say that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and that he ripped the lion. The scriptures say as one would rip a young goat. I've never done that before. I can't really think of what that is like. But what I gained from that is it was an easy thing for Samson to do. He tore the lion into pieces like it was nothing. You know, I think of maybe, you know, as easy it would be to rip a tortilla into or a piece of bread maybe, you know, it was a struggle at first, but then you finally rip it open. You know, like maybe breaking a corn cob in half or something. It was as easy as that. Very simple thing. Very easy for Samson to do. And no doubt, I mean, I think of, you know, something like that happening, you know, this Herculean strength of Samson. I can only fathom the adrenaline rush that would come with that. Not only do you see a lion, but you have this surge of strength all of a sudden and just able to do incredible physical feats. He goes on his way. And on one of these return trips, he finds the same lion. And here's what could be considered one of these violations of the Nazarite vow, where he goes to the carcass of the lion, which he was not supposed to under the traditional ordinances or the written command of the Nazarite vow. He was not to come upon a carcass. Well, he does in this case. And part of the reason why I think that he was supposed to adhere to this is his silence. It was as if he was afraid of his parents finding out about it, because he goes to this carcass, sees the bees had made a honeycomb inside this carcass, and he gets some of the honey out. He brings it home and doesn't tell his parents where he got it. Doesn't really say that they asked. But the scriptures are very specific in pointing out that he doesn't make mention of it. I can't help but think and realize that it's because that Samson knew that this was a breach in his vow of a Nazarite. And furthermore, that this would mean that his Nazarite vow would have had to start over, which means he would have had to have his hair cut. And he knew that that was the source of his strength. And he couldn't do anything without that, the consecration, that symbol of the Nazarite vow upon his head being his uncut hair. His, you know, flowing locks, as it were. The only reason why I think that he would even consider that, or why that thought crossed his mind, I think shows us just a little bit about the faultiness of Samson's character, which we can learn a lot from that, right? Being very vain. Like, I'm taking advantage of these blessings that the Lord has given to me, but I'm using them for my own selfishness. I think that's kind of one of these things that we learn. And it ultimately got him in trouble, and it costed him his gift. We'll find out later, and it, you know, if you're familiar with the story, you know how it goes. Well, anyway, time comes for the wedding. Samson goes down to prepare a feast, and 30 Philistine men come to him, and Samson, he's very crafty, and he's clever. He's a smart, he's clever, and he's cunning. And so he says, 30 men here, I got them. I'll walk away with a wife and a bunch of stuff. so he proposes to them a riddle. He says, if you can answer my riddle, I will give you 30 changes of clothes. But if you can't answer it, you give me 30 changes of clothes. And he thought he had locked it up. He was the only one that knew about this little secret of his. And the Philistine said, okay, Samson, you're on. What's the riddle? And so he explains it to them. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And they couldn't figure it out. And so they pressured this Philistine woman to get the answer from Samson. He finally succumbed, and on the seventh day, that's how long they had to answer the riddle. They came to Samson with the answer at the very last minute, and Samson he knew that they had talked to his wife. They got the answer out of him. And so he went down to a neighboring town and killed 30 men to get to fulfill this, his part of the bargain. But he was so angry. He had prepared this feast, did all of this. And the part that has always puzzled me is that he got so angry, he left without his wife. I never have understood that. You're going to do all of this. You fall in love with this woman. And you go, you do all this stuff, prepare the feast and everything. You even leave to fulfill your bet and come back. But you don't take your wife home. I never did understand that. I won't even pretend to give you a reason about why he did that, but All I know is that he left in a rage and stayed gone for a while Because it, I don't know the time frame between when he left and when he came back, but it was sometime around harvest time, whatever gap that was. A length of time had passed. And what Samson's father-in-law, I guess, or what would have been his father-in-law, for the sake of simplicity, I'll just say his father-in-law, what had happened is that he gave his wife to his comrade. He came back and he said, I thought you were mad. I didn't know what happened to you. You just stormed off. Didn't tell anybody what you were doing or where you were going or anything. I gave her to your buddy here. But isn't her sister more appealing anyway? Crazy stuff that people did. I mean, you couldn't make this stuff. You couldn't make it up. So he got angry, and so he ended up burning all of their fields down. And that just started a chain reaction. You know, thinks about the Hatfields and the McCoys, and that like one thing happened to another, so on and so much, you know. Like, it got to the point where Samson was fighting the Philistines because they were Philistines, and Philistines fought Samson because he was Samson. Like, they couldn't even, it's like they don't even know why they're fighting each other at that point, or so it seemed. But that started just a chain reaction of, you know, Samson burned down their fields. So they came and they burned, they killed his father-in-law and his wife. I don't know what happened to his buddy. Who knows what happened to him? We're not told anything more about it. But then he finds out who did this, and the scriptures say that he just ripped them to pieces, or some translations that he struck them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, a figure of speech, just meaning he tore them limb from limb, ripped them to pieces. Most likely a figure of speech, meaning that he just obliterated them. And then after that, there was some cave that he goes and lives in, the Rock of Etam. Must have been near an area called Lehi. And so the Philistines come up to Judah at Lehi, raided it. Asked for Samson, and so the people of Judah come out. They get Samson. They bind him up, present them to the Philistines. So it's the craftiness of Samson, by the way. I'm kind of, redacting the story for time's sake. But anyway, this is the instance where he kills 1,000 men, 1,000 Philistine men with the jawbone of a donkey. One could even argue that that is another time in which he violated the Nazarite vow with the jawbone of the donkey, because that would have had to have come, even if it was just laying by itself and there wasn't the rest of the donkey with it. But more than likely, there were other parts of the donkey with it. I mean, when you find the jawbone, you'll probably find other skeletal remains. But even so, one could say that this is another time that Samson violated the Nazarite vow with a portion of this carcass from the donkey, the jawbone. It could be argued. But nevertheless, He struck him down with a complete slaughter, and became very thirsty. God made a spring come out of the ground, after that time, well, I want to pause here, because this is kind of the first scenario, kind of the first chapter of what we have of Samson's life, kind of comes completed. of what we know, or the first scenario, the first story that we have. There's a couple of things I want to point out that I think that we can learn very briefly. And one of them is being Samson's arrogance and subversiveness. I believe that this riddle that he proposed to the Philistines, and it could have been from the Lord to start this chain reaction, but there was innocent blood that was spilt, I guess one could say. Who knows if it's really innocent or not. But there was blood spilt that probably didn't need to be. I think what Samson had displays is a sense of arrogance in his riddle. And then his response to when he had to fulfill his end of the bargain. Now, obviously, Samson's mission was to liberate the Philistines, or to liberate the Israelites from the oppression of the Philistines. But I wonder how much of that scenario was God's doing, and how much of that was Samson abusing the power that God had given him. I think that he got a little bit too full of himself, realizing that, well, God's given me all this power, I'm just kind of going to do what I want with it. It kind of seems that Samson had that attitude. When God gives us a gift, and we are all given gifts, the spiritual body, the church, is made out of a host of different people that have different gifts, different talents, different abilities, different measures of different aspects. We are a working body working together. The point I want to emphasize is using it or not using it or abusing it is a form of negligence and irresponsibility when it comes to our gifts to contribute to the body. We can neglect it and do nothing, or we can abuse it to the point of our own vainglory. I believe that maybe Samson had a degree of this. I say that because of him not really speaking too much about the lion and that carcass, that whole scenario. And then using that as a means to extort goods from the Philistines to increase his own material wealth. Now, whether that's right or wrong, you know, I guess that would have to depend on, did those things really line up to the purpose of what God had appointed Samson to do? If it did, then he was justified in doing it. But regardless, I think that what we learn from the story is a degree of Samson's arrogance and his dishonesty is something that, you know, we can learn that obviously has consequences. So going on, the second chapter of this story, and or I guess the era, maybe a better phrase, not a biblical chapter, but section of his life. Samson and Delilah, or the story, you know, with Delilah. He finds himself in Sorek Valley. There's a woman there who he falls in love with, head over heels, probably more so than this first Philistine woman. Must have been something about Philistine women. I don't know. They must have been awful pretty. But he falls in love with this woman, and the Philistines find out about it. And I guess they have become wise to his choice in romantic companions. And so they thought, we're going to use this to our advantage. And so they persuade Delilah into giving or finding out whatever that his secret to his strength. What is the secret to his strength? And so Delilah persuaded him and nudged him and nagged him and poked and prodded him until he finally gave in. There were two other instances that were recorded, probably more than what had happened. But, you know, she would ask him what his strength is. He would make up some story. You know, when he had fallen asleep or at a time of rest or peace or whatever, she would say, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And so he would break whatever bonds he would make up and slew them. Slew the Philistines. And this repeated at least twice. But the scriptures say in verse 16 of Judges 16 that she nagged him every day, day after day after day after day after day. So this plot of making up a story of whatever his strength was and then slaying the Philistines probably perpetuated for a while. Not given how long, you know, maybe it was just a few days. Maybe it was longer than that. Maybe it was a couple of weeks. We don't know. The point being, this process repeated time after time after time after time again. But each time she would ask, she'd say, you don't love me. You don't love me. You don't love me. You say you love me, but you keep on lying to me. What's the secret to your strength? You would think that after a while, he would start to just kind of figure out. They keep on coming, no matter what. After I tell her something, they come and do whatever I say that's going to make me weak. But it doesn't. And I'm all right. I win every time. Well, he got a little too arrogant. He finally gave in and told them the truth, or told Delilah the truth about what the secret to his strength was. He said, if you cut my hair, I'll be as weak as every other man. And why I think, another reason why I think he was supposed to withhold to this carcass thing, this carcass requirement of the Nazarite vow, is because in his mind, he probably thought, well, I got away with breaking that part of it. Maybe I can get away with this other one too. Now, we're not told that that was Samson's thought. I'm kind of just using inferential reasoning. That maybe Samson thought, nothing's going to happen to him. There's a passage that nudges me to believe that. The 20th verse of this is after he had been shaved, someone in the, a barber came in the middle of the night, shaved his head. The scriptures, and it's one of the saddest passages in this whole story, and it's worth noting. The scripture says in verse 20 that he, meaning Samson, did not know the Lord had left him. What a sad state. He did not know the Lord had left him. He supposed that he would always get this surge of strength, that the Lord's strength would always be upon him. no matter how irresponsible he was, and no matter how much he neglected his vow. But the shaving of his head, the symbol of the consecration, once that was removed, so removed was his power. But he did not know it. He had gotten so arrogant that he had thought that apparently he was just immune to consequences, and that he had taken for granted so much the Lord's gift that he would abuse it and mistreat it in however he wanted to, apparently. Because he thought, evidently, that the Lord was still with him. But the scriptures say that he didn't know the Lord had left him. How sad is that? And what a lesson for us. That we can suppose the Lord is with us. But in reality, he has left. Provided that we're not living in accordance to his will. Right? Because Jesus said, I will never leave you and forsake you. Right? We know those passages about having fellowship with God and man. But we can think that we have fellowship with God, but not actually have fellowship with God. Well, the Philistines captured him. They gouged out his eyes. They made him a prisoner, grinding grain. They would take him into the temple of Dagon, which is a false idol of the Philistines. And so they would take him into this temple and basically made a clown out of him. They would mock him and make fun of him and find various ways that he could entertain them. Well, it was one such occasion, and the scriptures say very clearly that the locks of his hair had begun to grow back. Now, if you remember, part of this Nazarite vow that once and the promise was that he would be a Nazarite for his entire life. Right? That was what the angel of the Lord had said, that he will be a Nazarite, or this vow will be applicable to him his entire life. There will not be a portion of his life where he just, you know, takes off the vow of the Nazarite and goes about living his life. It would apply to his life as long as he lived. I find it very interesting that once the vow was broken, that he was to reconsecrate himself by shaving his head. Isn't that kind of funny? That's what happens in the story of Samson. Minus the sacrifice that the Levite was supposed to perform. But it's almost as if it is written into the story of this reconsecrating himself. And isn't that what we find in in chapter 16 when he's grinding away? I'm sure he's had a lot of time to think. Especially, yeah, I don't know. Maybe his hair grew a whole lot faster. But it must have started to resemble what it looked like before. And so, this one last time he's brought out, he asks for a young man to guide him to the pillars. And he prays to God. He says, God, give me the strength one more time. Let me push these pillars down and let me die with the Philistines. And that's what happens. He gives a great push with all of his might. And the pillars fall, kills everybody in the temple with them. Everybody goes. And that's the end of Samson's life. And so what do we learn in all of this? Well, number one, I mean, there's a multitude of lessons to be learned. Briefly, keep our vows and commitments. God's word is never something to be trifled with, especially if we make a vow. There are all kinds of vows that we make. One vow I think of immediately is a marriage vow. This is a very important vow. And probably the most important vow we ever make is when we come into contact with the blood of Christ, when we are baptized into his death, into his body. That is a vow. And that is not to be taken lightly. Jesus said that he who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is not worthy to be in the kingdom of God. He's not worthy to be my disciple. The second thing that we can learn is honesty and humility. Being able to realize when we've made a mistake and to be able to self-correct. But how many times do we in our own lives try to save face, not admit that, you know what, I made a mistake, I'm sorry. I was wrong about that. But yet we try to save face because we don't want our whatever image that we think that we have, we don't want that to be ruined. It's the opposite of the mind of Christ. That's the opposite of a mind of humility. And I think number three, what we can learn is the company that we keep. Now, although the scriptures do say that his attraction to this first Philistine woman, and probably Delilah as well, was of the Lord, and that he was using this to as an occasion against the Philistines, something can be said about the company that he kept and that the habits he found himself in. That despite he had this vow and this power, that does not justify some of his actions. And if you're familiar with the story, I'm trying to keep things as PG as I can, but if you're familiar with the story, you know exactly what I'm talking about, the kind of company that he kept and his romantic interests, as it were. You know, it's ironic that the word Nazarite means consecrated or separated, which is what the Apostle Paul says, I believe it's in either 1st or 2nd Corinthians 6 and 12-ish, 6th chapter. He says, come out from among, he's quoting the Old Testament, but come out from among them and be separate. Do not be unequally yoked together with believers with unbelievers. Right? This idea that Samson's parents had, why do you have to be with this unbelieving, uncircumcised Philistine? Marry within God's people. Don't marry an unbeliever. I'm not going to get into that. That's a whole other topic for a different time. But the point that I want to make is that the company that he kept and the relationships that he created ended up, God was able to use them in such a way that it aligned with God's purpose. But God can from stones raise up children to Abraham. God can use any circumstance. That wasn't necessarily the only way Samson would have fulfilled his mission of starting to liberate the Philistine, or starting to liberate the Israelites from the Philistine. It could have gone a completely different way, and God still would have been able to use that. It turns out that despite Samson's bad decisions, God was still able to steer him in a way that would ultimately fulfill Samson's vow and purpose that God had set apart for him. But that wasn't the only way. It could have gone differently had Samson chose different company. But the Lord decided to use that as an instance. And just goes to show you the power of God. And not only that, but his mercy. And who God chooses to do his will. You know, we've got this idea that we've got to be these perfect people. Consecrated, yes. But God never called the perfect. What did Jesus come here to do? He says, I didn't come here for the righteous. But I came to call the sinners to repentance. Isn't that what we are? The sinners in a saved state, consecrated, no longer sinners, right? I'm not saying we continue in those behaviors. Well, let's not forget where we came from. Let's always recognize the gift and the mercy and the grace of God, which I think this story, the story of Samson, is a great example of that. That regardless of the times where he broke the vow of the Nazarite, God still kept his end of the bargain. It's a story of the goodness of God. There are other things we could talk about. There are other things that we could learn from this story. But that's what I have prepared. And I hope that our study has been of some benefit to you. We take this time. Now, to offer an opportunity for someone who to obey the gospel who hasn't, or to make some wrong right corrected. So if you need to obey the gospel, come believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess that he is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. And be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you have some wrong that you need to make right, please come forward. Always stand and always stand.